Start with a short Old Testament reading, which gives some of the background, Old Testament prophetic background, to the passage that we're going to read in John 2. First, Malachi 3 then. Malachi 3 and verses 1 to 5. Malachi's prophecy of the coming of the Lord to his temple. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The people had been asking, "Where is the God of justice?" And God replies, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages and oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." Such was the prophecy. Now in John chapter 2, we read the fulfillment of the prophecy. John chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 12. After this, that is after the marriage at Cana, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray as we turn to the scriptures together. Heavenly Father, we've prayed, asking for the outpouring of your Spirit. We know that since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious ascension and the sending of your Holy Spirit to your people, that the temple of God is no longer a building, but that your temple are the hearts and lives of those who love you. Lord, for this reason it's a solemn thing for us to read and study about the cleansing of the temple. And we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us and make us all that you want us to be for your glory, Lord. Make us worthy temples of the Holy Spirit, we pray. So open our eyes now, our inward eyes, to your word of truth, and cleanse us with it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of John chapter 2, the marriage at Cana, and we noted the tremendous balance of the picture which John gives us of the Lord Jesus Christ by first, in the first half of the chapter, emphasizing this out of the limelight, backwater, off in the sticks of Galilee situation at a private wedding ceremony with no one even knowing that Jesus was performing the miracle. Following a request from his human mother, Jesus, in his love and compassion and joy in giving, turns the water into wine. We thought about how this pictured the humility of Christ, his compassion, his grace, his commitment to help with generous, miraculous, abundant giving. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the one we trust and serve. But in the second half of this chapter, John chapter 2, the passage that's before us this morning, we have a completely different kind of incident. This is right in the limelight. It's in the temple at Jerusalem, the very heart and center of the nation's life. We see Jesus here in his zeal for his Father's house, emphasizing his divine sonship and authority, foreshadowing his role as judge, and highlighting his righteous indignation against sin. This is also the Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we love and trust and seek to serve. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 11, verse 22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God." I love the J.B. Phillips translation of that verse. "You must try to understand, to appreciate," says Phillips, "both the kindness and the strict justice of God." Any understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ or of our Father God that fails to grasp both his kindness and his strict justice is inadequate. And for us, in this chapter, John has brought together incidents that reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his compassion and kindness, and in his justice and righteousness. And so, we have the solemn duty this morning of looking at that section of the chapter which focuses on the justice and righteousness of God, his indignation against sin. We should note, before we go on to look at the passage in more depth, that this is one of two accounts of the cleansing of the temple by Jesus. John here records a cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record for us a later incident, a cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' public ministry, immediately following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and preceding his arrest and crucifixion and resurrection. It seems that Jesus bracketed his public ministry with these two public gestures, which seem to fulfill in a very real and clear way the prophecy of Malachi that we read. In the Old Testament, God often used the figure of a tree, especially a fig tree or a vine or a vineyard, to represent his people Israel. And in passages like Jeremiah 8 and Isaiah 5 and several others, Micah 7, verses 1 and 2, God describes himself as a farmer seeking fruit in his vineyard, seeking fruit from his fig tree. Jesus picked up this same parable from the Old Testament in Luke chapter 13. Let me read Luke 13, 6 to 8. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." It is not a coincidence that our Lord Jesus, in his 3 years of public ministry, visited the temple for the three Passovers. It's not a coincidence that as Mark records the last cleansing of the temple, on his way in from Bethany to Jerusalem that morning, he stopped and went over to look for fruit on a fig tree. You remember the story. It's in Luke, in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 20. And Mark records for us that he found no fruit. In fact, Mark goes on to say that it wasn't even the season for figs. Of course, judgment is always like that. It always comes out of season, when we're not expecting it, suddenly. But Jesus came to the fig tree, found no fruit, and solemnly cursed the fig tree. Then he went into Jerusalem, to the temple, and cleansed the temple, and told a parable, drawn from the parable in Isaiah chapter 5, of a farmer planting a vineyard, and coming, sending every year his servants to gather the fruit, to receive the fruit from the tenants. And he told how the farmer sent first servants who were beaten and thrown out and maligned and sent away empty-handed. And then he said, finally, the farmer sent his son to gather the fruit from the vineyard. And when the son came, the tenants said, "Aha! He sent his son. If we kill this one, then the vineyard will be ours." And Jesus said this, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He will bring these wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Now these are the solemn events, the solemn background to this entry of Jesus into the temple. These people, the Jews, were his people, God's people. They had been entrusted with his vineyard. They were, as it were, his fig tree. And Jesus, at the beginning and at the end of his public ministry and throughout its course, is coming to them, seeking the fruit. And finally, and eventually, he's killed and thrown out. And yet, even so, in the years following, the people, God's ancient people, the Jewish nation, are given one last chance through the preaching of the gospel by Peter and the apostles. And then finally, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was smashed to pieces and overrun. And the whole worship system of the Jewish nation came to an end. The temple has never been rebuilt, the physical temple. God replaced it with something quite different. Now, it's this background that we need to understand as we come to this passage, because I think otherwise we don't quite grasp why this action of Jesus. Let's look at the cleansing of the temple in verses 13 to 17. He came into the temple courts. He found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple. It seems, if we haven't thought about the background, the Old Testament background and all that's happening, it seems a bit over the top, doesn't it? What's wrong with buying and selling? Is there anything wrong with that? Or changing money? Is there anything wrong with that? Well, it's possible that some of what was going on was corrupt, that there was cheating and sort of people being taken advantage of and so on, but we're not told that here. I think that in order to understand it, we have to understand what was God's purpose for this temple. I don't think it's the buying and selling that were wrong. I don't think it's the changing of money that was wrong. I think it's where it was happening and what it was replacing. I think it's the sin of omission as much as the sin of commission that evokes Jesus' wrath. In the Mark account of the second cleansing, Jesus, you remember, quoted two passages from the Old Testament. He said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's a quote from Isaiah 56. And then he quoted from Jeremiah 7, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Let's read Isaiah 56. If you've got a Bible, I'd like you to actually turn and look up that passage that Jesus quoted. Isaiah 56. I'll read verses 3 and verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 53. God says this, "Let no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And then picking up in verse 6, "The foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's the passage that Jesus quoted. It was always God's intention that his people should be a blessing to the nations. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, do you remember the promises he gave to him? "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And by you and your descendants, all nations of the earth will be blessed." That was God's intention. That was why he chose Abraham. Have you ever wondered why did God choose the Jews, as the little rhyme that I learned in school said, how odd of God to choose the Jews? What was God's intent? Was it because he loved the Jews more than other people? Certainly he loved them. He loved the descendants of Abraham because of Abraham, their forefather, who believed him and trusted him. But God's choosing of the Jews was always meant to be a springboard for the blessing of the nations, as the Jews themselves sang in their Psalms, Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us and lift up the light of his countenance to us and be merciful unto us, that thy way may be known on earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O Lord. Let all the peoples praise thee. Yes, they knew. Yes, it was clear to them. They were to be a blessing to the nations. God's blessing on them was to be a blessing to the nations, like a spring of water that flows out to water the earth, like the picture in Ezekiel 47 of the river running out from the threshold of the temple, growing deeper as it goes out and bringing life wherever it goes. And by its banks grows the tree whose fruit is healing for the nations. That was always God's intention. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And what had happened? Well, they had taken it that they had some kind of franchise on the blessing of God. This is our deal. They'd built a wall in the temple to keep out the Gentiles. When they thought Paul had taken Epaphroditus into the temple in Acts 21, there was a riot at the thought of an evil Gentile, a foreigner, coming near the temple of God. How terrible. And they turned it into a way of manipulating their franchise on the temple of God for a means of enriching themselves, of making some money on the side. When the sons of Eli did that, in 1 Samuel chapters 2, 3 and 4. You remember what happened? God destroyed the temple at Shiloh. And Eli's grandson was named Ichabod. As a result, the glory has departed. These people had taken the blessing of God, the incredible privilege of being God's chosen people, with all that that meant, and they had turned it into a means of their own comfort, security, advantage, isolation, gain. But God's intention was blessing for the nations. Is it surprising that Jesus made a whip of cords and drove them from the temple? Could it be right for God to allow his blessing to be bottlenecked, to be kept back from the nations? This was something very, very serious. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Who are those people? From whom the kingdom of God, having been taken from the Jewish nation, has been entrusted. Who have been grafted in to the tree of Israel when the unfruitful tree was cut down? Brothers and sisters, it's you and I. We are the temple of God. We have been brought in through the disobedience of the Jews, as Paul makes clear in Romans 11. We have been grafted in. We have been brought from the ends of the earth, Gentiles. and some believing Jews, and grafted in to make a new tree, the Church of Jesus Christ. And to us has been entrusted the same task, the blessing of the nations. And what happens? Well, we so easily drift back into the mentality of another rhyme I learned at school. Have you heard this one? We are the few, the chosen few. Let all the rest be damned. There's only room for one or two. We can't have heaven crammed. Well, we know that that's not at all God's intention. But how often we live like that? How often we live like these people were living? God has blessed us as we sit here in this congregation this morning. How God has blessed us. For one thing, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, we're told. So spiritually, as we've trusted in Christ and inherited in Him, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. All the promises that God gave to His ancient people, we've inherited them by default. If you are Christ's, Galatians 3:29, you are Abraham's offspring, and all of God's promises to him belong to you. We are blessed. Plus, I can see as I sit around, as I look around, that God has been answering our prayers. We've been blessed also materially. We've been blessed socially. We've been blessed educationally. Now, why has God blessed us? Because we were better than other people? No, we know it's not that. Why has He blessed us? He's blessed us because He loves us. Is that not true? But is it only us that He loves? No. He loves the world. And He's blessed us just as He blessed Abraham, so that we could be a blessing to the nations. The same challenge that was there for these people in Jesus' day is true for us. Now, what if the Lord was to come into His temple this morning? This isn't the temple, by the way. You know, we sometimes sing, don't we, as though this is the house of God. This isn't the house of God. This is the house of God. This is the house of God. This is the temple that we need the Lord to visit. Now, if the Lord was to visit His temple this morning, what would He find? Does He find this temple a house of prayer for the nations? A means of blessing for the nations? Does He find a river running out from under the threshold, growing deeper as it reaches out and out and out, turning the salt sea into fresh, bringing by its banks to life the tree whose fruit is healing for the nations? Is that what He finds? Or does He find tables for money changers and buying and selling? Not that buying and selling and money changing is wrong, but it's when it takes up that which ought to be given to the blessing of the nations. When the blessing of God somehow becomes our little franchise. God help me, God bless me, so that my life would be just nice, you know, so that I could make a little more money, and so that I could be secure, and so that I don't have to get involved with these foreigners out here. Please, no. Is it not right that God's wrath would be poured out on such? Is it not right that we allow Him to cleanse out the temple and make it what it ought to be, so that his purpose of the blessing of the nations could run out from us? You know, there are still huge parts of this world that the river of blessing of God's love in Christ has not penetrated. Is it right, I ask myself, for us to meet here Sunday by Sunday, celebrating God's goodness to us? What are we doing? Where are the missionaries going out from us to the hard places of the world? Some of them are not that far away. Where is the money, the blessing pouring out from us into the Lord's work, into the blessing of the nations? Where is the prayer pouring out from us to the blessing of the nations? The Great Commission was not given just to God's ancient people to bless the nations. It was given to his people, his church. And it wasn't given to a missionary elite so that the rest of us could sit back and say, what a great thing it is that there are missionaries who go and do these things. It was for all of us. This was God's plan. This was always his plan. The Lord whom you seek, Malachi 3, will suddenly come to his temple. You remember the question that the people were asking? Where is the God of justice? How often we ask that question. We look around our world and we ask, where is the God of justice? Why is the world like it is? Why all this suffering? Why all this evil? Why all this? Why all this? Where is the God of justice? Don't we ask that question? God's answer to his ancient people was to say, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3, it is time for, or 1 Peter 4, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Perhaps the problem with our world is not that the God of justice is not doing what he should, but the people of God are not doing what they should. May God search our hearts. May God help each of us to respond to him. And as we consider this passage of the cleansing of the temple, may we open the doors of our temple to him afresh this morning, and allow him to come in and do some overturning. Maybe there are some things that actually need driving out. Maybe what we need is a refocus of the purpose for which we became a temple of the living God. Maybe we need to re-examine our priorities. I cannot tell you what to do. I cannot see into your heart. But the Lord Jesus, we're told in this passage, didn't need anybody to bear witness about anybody else, for he knew what was in men. Let's pause for prayer and open our hearts to him who sees everything. Let him search the temple of our being, of our lives. Let him, by his Spirit, convict us of that which needs cleansing and driving out. Let him make each temple here a temple for the blessing of the nations. And let us not rest until that purpose is fulfilled in us.